And my theme over the next couple Sundays is the coming of Jesus. That's kind of a general thing that covers this Sunday and next Sunday. This Sunday, we're going to be talking about the first coming of Jesus. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. He's coming. In fact, by the end of this morning, I'm hoping that you will have an idea that if the prophecies were so accurate about the first coming, I got news for you. The prophecies will be just as accurate about the second coming. So, his first coming is what we celebrate at Christmas. And I got to admit that sometimes we get a little confused about Christmas, especially if you ever watch TV or look at the movies or all that kind of stuff, read the TV ads or read the newspaper ads or whatever. We kind of get caught into thinking that Christmas is all about the gifts and everything. And gentlemen, I just want to remind you, Christmas is only a couple days away. So if you haven't got your presents yet, I just want to make sure that you remember this is panic time. Now you guys need to start thinking about gifts. But I just want to give you a warning. Make sure that you get the right gifts or you may end up in the doghouse.
My card.
All right. Here we go. Here it is. Okay.
This is my anniversary gift?
Yep.
A vacuum cleaner?
Dual bag. This is the best vacuum cleaner you'll ever have, baby.
Get in there.
What? Not a big fan of that look. I gotcha.
Time immemorial. When men have messed up, they get sent here by the wives or girlfriends. Bold.
Yeah, but I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do anything.
Every man in the doghouse thinks he's innocent. Isn't that right, boys?
Look, all I know is that I got my wife this really nice gift, and then now here.
What'd you get her?
This brand new dual bag vacuum cleaner, actually.
Hear that, boys? We got our vacuum cleaner.
You're a fool, man.
Oh, there's dual bag.
And Dualbag doesn't know why he's here.
I realize it's not the most romantic gift, but
there are many reasons a man can end up in here.
I told my wife that staying home with the kids was a heck of a lot easier than having to actually work for a living.
Pops, see, a lot of guys end up in here during the holidays because they give their wives thoughtless gifts, like a vacuum cleaner.
I got my wife extra RAM memory for her computer as a gift. I even attached a note that said, "Thank you for the memories." Didn't go down very well.
That's Oscar. He's been here so long, he's plain lost his mind. Legend has it he gave his wife a mustache waxer during the holidays.
What is that on your lip?
How do you get out?
It's real hard. I just got reviewed last week. I went up before this review board.
Let's review your offense.
Merry Christmas.
Seriously?
What? Thought you'd want to tighten up that jelly belly, no?
Wow! I'm married to you.
A little more of this, and a little less of
So, Donnie, you think you're ready to rejoin your lovely wife?
Oh, yes, ma'am.
Donald, I'll be candid. If I had my way, you wouldn't even go before this board.
I don't know what I was thinking when I gave my wife an abscessizer as a gift.
Stupid, stupid, stupid.
So next time you get her something truly nice, like a gym membership, perhaps.
Exactly. I don't know. I wouldn't get her that. I wouldn't get her that. I wouldn't get her that.
Please. Stupid, I just want to get out of here.
You like that?
Apologize. Yeah.
Did I fool you?
Yeah.
I didn't fool them. Set up. Trick question. I'm out the door.
Work on the folding, Donnie. Yeah. Bye-bye.
Actually, Christmas is not really about us getting or giving gifts. It's really about God's gift to us, the gift of His Son. One of the things that seems to get lost in the telling of the Christmas story, to me, is the fact that His birth, His life, even His death, were all foretold hundreds, thousands of years before they actually happened. Now, in case you get to thinking that that's not a big deal, that these things were foretold, I just want to remind you about how our modern prophets work. You know, if you've ever picked up the tabloids, they're not so hot on predictions. They're not so great. We like to joke about the predictions of the psychics and the tabloids, but I wonder how many people actually go back and check them. So this is Nikki, the psychic to the stars. And I decided to go back 2 years. We gave her 2 years to see what she predicted in 2008. Now, I got to give her some credit. She got some things right. Like, she made the amazing prediction that there would be a sex scandal in Washington, D.C. Talk about stepping out on a limb, you know, and, you know, sex scandal. And, of course, that was the year we found out about John Edwards. So, you got to admit, she claims she got that one right. She also predicted that there would be wildfires in California. And there were amazing. Of course, there are every year, but we don't remember that. Something she didn't get so right. She predicted a Category 5 hurricane would wipe out Miami. In case you have friends and family in Miami, they are still okay. Hasn't happened. She predicted that the U.S. would invade Iran. She predicted that there would be a biological attack on the U.S. And most importantly, she predicted that there'd be a giant crocodile devouring many people in southern Florida. Well, now we know what happened to all those people in southern Florida. How about that? When Matthew wrote his gospel, he's writing to predominantly a Jewish audience. And I actually learned something this week. How about that? I learned something this week. I went through all the Gospels, and I was scanning for the topic of fulfilled prophecies. The other Gospels will mention once or twice that Jesus fulfilled a prophecy. Matthew mentions 14 times. Matthew makes a point of showing, more than the other Gospels, this is his thing, is to show that Jesus came to fulfill these ancient Jewish prophecies. So we're going to look at them. So get out your Bibles. I'm not going to put a lot on the screen. I want you to open your Bible. I want you to follow with me in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not going to look at each passage. If you're taking notes, you'll get them. Or if you go on the website this week, it'll all be on the website, the notes. But I want to show you the 14 times that Matthew talks about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. And then I'll make a few points after this. First thing, he mentions that he was born of a virgin. We read this in our scripture reading last Sunday. Just a coincidence? Well, actually, I kind of planned that one. Look at Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We're now in verse 19 of Matthew 1. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, it's the Greek-English messing of the name, the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua. So all this was done, look at this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, see, this is all about fulfilled prophecy, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now Matthew quotes the prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He quotes the prophecy. He says, this was fulfilled. Isaiah wrote 740 years before Christ. 740 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote this down. One of the things that the world does not want you to be reminded of is that Christmas is all about a God thing. God is extremely involved in Christmas. It's not about just the beautiful birth of a baby in a poor little manger and then these wise men giving presents and angels and shepherds and stuff. Well, this is carefully planned by God. Some might think that Mary claiming to be a virgin was just a convenient way to cover up the fact that she messed up and got pregnant. Whether by Joseph, or maybe she was messing around with her boyfriend in high school or something, you know. No. It's not a convenient excuse. Isaiah predicted it, that there would be a virgin giving birth. The fact that Jesus has no earthly father, that God is his father, that's a little hint there. He is the Son of God, literally. Number two prediction, fulfillment, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Look at Matthew chapter 2. We read this just a few minutes ago. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is Herod upset? Because he doesn't want some other king coming around. He wants to stay in control. See, he's upset. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. See, it was somebody knew. Somebody knew the scriptures. It wasn't an after-the-fact thing. It was already an established prophecy. And they said to him, well, of course, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Now he's quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And Micah wrote 700 years before Christ that the Messiah, the ruler, would come out of Bethlehem. In fact, some things that Matthew doesn't quote at the end of the passage in Micah 5, 2, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Jesus is a little unique here. Again, our culture has confused us. Our culture gives us the impression that we all, you know, like we're in heaven and then we get born into the earth. No. There's only one individual that has ever done that, and that is Jesus Christ. It's actually Mormon theology that thinks that we're all little spirit babies in heaven waiting to be born on earth. No, you didn't exist before you were born. You have come into existence when you were conceived. That's when you began your life, not some time in the past. And yet, Micah says, this one who is coming, actually, he's been around for a long time. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has always existed. And he'd be born in Bethlehem. Number three, it says he would come out of Egypt. Now this is a strange thing. I thought he was in from Bethlehem, and now it says he's out of Egypt. How could these both be? Well, look at the story. Look at Matthew 2, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. Yeah, he wants to get rid of the kid. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Now, just a little note here. It says they came to the house, not the manger. In fact, actually, we think Jesus is about 2 or 3 years old at this time. They didn't stay in the manger all that long. So I know we've got this cute little idea of the wise men coming to the manger, but actually they'd kind of settled in. They'd got a condo or something, you know, by this time. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and there stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. There's Matthew's thing again. That it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea 11:11. Hosea writes around 720 BC out of Egypt. And it happened. Number four, he talks about the death of the children. We're not going to read all the passages so that we can get through this. But the next passage right after this talks about how Herod realizes that he was kind of stood up by the wise men. And so he orders his soldiers into Bethlehem and tells them to kill all the children at this certain age. And Jeremiah the prophet sees this 580 years before Christ, that there would be great weeping, the death of the children. Verse five, number five, you see this in Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. It mentions that there was some prophet who said that he would be a Nazarene. And Matthew took this prophecy to mean that he would come from Nazareth. Because you know how they eventually, from Egypt, they went up and settled in Nazareth. And we don't know what prophet this was. We don't know where he got this. But Matthew did. Matthew recognized it. And he said that he would come from Nazareth. Number six, that he'd be preceded by a forerunner. Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus is about 30 years old, before he starts his ministry, somebody is supposed to go out ahead of him and start announcing him. Isaiah the prophet sees this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And that forerunner, that guy who would prepare the way for the Lord, was who? John the Baptist. And John realized it. He realized he was this one, the voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah writes around 740 BC that there would be a forerunner. Number seven, it mentions that there would be a ministry in Galilee. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Look at Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned." Now, again, he's quoting Isaiah, who writes 740 years before Christ. It mentioned Zebulun and Naphtali. This is kind of the land of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee that we call the northern area of the Galilee. And Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes that settled up in the north. It mentions by the way of the sea. There was an ancient trade route that ran along the coast and up around Mount Carmel. It heads inland all the way up to Damascus, and it runs right through the town of Capernaum, where Jesus set up his headquarters. 740 years before Isaiah saw that in this area, Messiah would show up, the great light to the people who are living in darkness. Number eight, that he would be a healer. Now, we look at Jesus and we think, well, of course, it's Jesus. But think of the other great rulers of Israel. How many of them were healers? Was David a healer? Was Solomon a healer? Was Hezekiah a healer? Was Jehoshaphat a healer? No. But Isaiah 53:4, Isaiah sees that he would be a healer. And Isaiah wrote 740 years before Christ. Number nine, Matthew says, I call it compassionate. It's his personality. Look at Matthew 12, verse 14. Flip over to Matthew 12, verse 14. It says, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here's the prophecy, behold, my spirit, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice and victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. He's saying the Messiah, when he comes, isn't going to need a big Madison Avenue publicity campaign. He's not going to come up to people and get them in a chokehold and noogie them until they follow him. He's not going to be pushy. He's going to be gentle, and he's going to be compassionate. This is a bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed he will not break. I think about, again, 740 B.C., the bruised reed. I think about the woman caught in adultery brought before Jesus. A bruised reed. A hurting person. And Jesus didn't stomp on her and say, kill her and get rid of her. Jesus taught forgiveness, healing, restoration, redemption. His personality, being compassionate. And Isaiah saw this 740 years before Christ. Number 10, unbelief among the people. Unbelief among the people. Remember the amazing miracles we've seen so far in the Gospel of John? I love going back to these things. I love these stories. Things like the man who was born blind being healed. Things like turning water into wine. John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, I don't know about you. I think we were talking about this the other day. If I was there and I watched him turn water into wine, I think I would say, I'm following you. Not because I like wine. Don't think that. But because I'm thinking, this guy is amazing. I mean, raising Lazarus from the dead, I'm there, I'm with you. You are the one. I mean, isn't that what you would think? And yet Isaiah saw that the people would be unbelieving. Isaiah spoke about the miracles, but Isaiah also saw that the people would be unbelieving, just like they were. That doesn't fit. But it was prophesied. It was prophesied. Isaiah in 740 B.C. Number 11, teaching with parables. Asaph, the songwriter, prophesies about this around 980 B.C. Number 12, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Matthew 21. It's the prophet Zechariah that sees this. Not that the king would come in on a big, shiny white horse, the conqueror of the world, but that he'd enter Jerusalem on a baby donkey. Zechariah wrote in 520 B.C. Now, he's much closer to the event. Not as 740. He's only 500 years away. God, give me a break. 500 years away. Number 13, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You see this in Matthew 27. Matthew records that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he did it for money. He wanted 30 pieces of silver. And when he realized what he had done, he tried to give the money back. And they said, well, we're not going to keep this. And they took the money and bought Potter's Field with it. Interesting thing is that was all prophesied. Hundreds of years before Jesus. It was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and it would buy a potter's field. Now, how specific can you get? Some of these prophecies, you can look back and say, oh yeah, kind and compassionate. Well, all Jesus had to do was know the scripture and say, okay, well, I'm going to be the Messiah, so I'll be kind and compassionate. See, I fulfill the scripture. Okay, I'll give you that one. How do you control this one? How do you control being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver? And then the money being used to buy a potter's field. How do you do that? You don't. It was prophesied. It's a work of God. These guys, Jeremiah and Zechariah, saw this 500 years before Christ. And the last thing, clothing. His clothing divided by lot. This is what Matthew records. Look at Matthew 27, verse 35. It says, then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So lastly, Matthew records that when Jesus was crucified, this is the last of Matthew's fulfillments that he's recording. He records that when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers would gamble. They would, like tossing dice, they cast lots to divide up his clothing. This prophecy was written by King David around 1000 BC. And it is one of the most bizarre passages in the Bible, Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, you read it and you think, what, is he on drugs or something? What is this? What's David talking about? He is describing Jesus on the cross, the thoughts going on, the process that's involved. And what's really strange is that in 1000 BC, we're still a couple hundred years away from when crucifixion would even be invented. It's this very psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. Now, I'm not listing this under my fulfilled things because Matthew doesn't point to this and say this was a fulfilled thing. But in Psalm, Jesus on the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we look at that, incorrectly, we look at that as how the Father was turning his back on Jesus as our sins were laid upon him. And that's what was happening. But if you do your homework, you find out that Jesus is actually quoting the first line of Psalm 22. And if you do a little more homework, you find out that the ancient Dave Dunnigans of the day, the ancient worship leaders of the day, they didn't have fancy computer-driven projectors or the old days we would have, you know, the overheads, you know, or handouts, or even older days, the hymnals. You know, I remember growing up in a church where the worship leader would get up and say, now turn to hymn number 543, and let's stand and we sing, blah, 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 blah. No, what the worship leader in the synagogue said, we're going to sing, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He would give the first line of the song. Actually, the old hymnals do that. They list in the back of the hymnals. They'll list the songs by title, and they'll list them a second time by first line. Because who remembers the title? You do remember the first line. Let's sing, Light of the World. Light of the world, you came down. We just sang that today. You know what I'm singing. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What's he doing? I think, among other things, He's saying, where it is. He's saying, gang, open your hymnals to Psalm 22 and start reading. This was no mistake. the cross wasn't just, you know, a cruel tragedy that, oh, this nice guy Jesus got beaten up by the Romans or the Jews or whoever you want to blame. No. It was carefully scripted, carefully planned, 1,000 years before he was born. Is that amazing? That's amazing. I think that's amazing. I want to give you three statements to wrap this up. What am I doing? Why am I doing all this? First of all, I want to tell you, you and I have a rational faith. I personally get a little upset when people give the impression that being a Christian is only for people who don't have a brain. And I gotta let you know, if you don't have a brain, Christianity is for you too. Christianity is for dummies. That's good. I'm good with that. But you know what? You can actually have a brain and be Christian at the same time. Because what you and I believe is very rational. In fact, sitting here in our midst, we got some real eggheads here, right, in our midst. Right? I'm looking at some of them. And you know what? It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a rational faith. There's a lot more prophecies that Jesus fulfilled than just the 14 that Matthew gives. Some people say the count is closer to 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Some folks have the idea that Jesus was just a nice guy and he got caught up in the wrong thing and he paid the price. And then later, after the fact, the apostles, and especially that Paul guy, come up with this stuff to try to, you know, reason out who, you know, why we want to still follow Jesus even though he's dead. No, gang. It was prophesied. He fulfilled so many prophecies. It was no mistake. It was carefully planned out. You know, you could ask yourself, what are the odds to all this? What are the odds that this kind of stuff could happen? About 40, 50 years ago, a fellow named Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he takes the laws of probability and applies it to the prophecies of Jesus. And at the beginning of his book, he starts with just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus, some of which we've already looked at. Things like him being born in Bethlehem, that he was preceded by a messenger, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, his betrayal money thrown into the temple buying a potter's field, that he would be dumb, silent before his accusers, and that he would be crucified. Stoner concludes, in taking the laws of probability, what are the odds that someone could fulfill, and you take each of these prophecies. Let's say take all the people throughout history. How many people have been born in Bethlehem? You're actually going to come up with a number. That one in so-and-so have been born in Bethlehem. You take that, and each of these things, and the way probability works is that you take 8 of them, you've got to multiply the odds altogether. And Stoner came up with the conclusion, and has been proven, that it's accurate to say it was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Just for the 8. What does that mean? That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's the odds of one person throughout history fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of a big number. Mr. Stoner writes this. He says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and we lay them across the face of Texas. They will cover the state of Texas about 2 feet deep. Vern Troyer is 2 feet 8 inches. That's about up to his chin. Throughout the whole state of Texas. And you take those silver dollars scattered throughout Texas 2 feet deep. You take a little marker and you mark one of the silver dollars. And you toss it out there. And you stir up the whole pot. You stir up all... How many of you have driven across Texas? Is it just a short little one-hour drive? No, it is like it goes on forever and ever and ever. Texas is a big place. Are you with me? You get that? Texas is a big place. 2 feet deep all across Texas. You stir it all together. And then you take Paul Johnson. And you put a blindfold on Paul. And you say, Paul, you can take as long as you want. And I want you to wander throughout Texas. And whenever you feel that, I want you to reach down, stick down into those 2 feet silver dollars, and we want you to pick out the one that's got the X. Now that's the odds of one person throughout all of history fulfilling only 8 of those prophecies. Mr. Stoner went on to take the odds of what it takes to fulfill 48 of the prophecies, and the number goes up to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros after it. I've tried to describe that number before. It's just too big. I'm sorry, it gives me a headache. It makes my head hurt. That's 48 of the prophecies. And I've heard some people say there's 100 prophecies, 100 unique prophecies. I've heard the number in the 300s. I'll tell you, we're just talking astronomical odds. When are you going to realize that He is the One? He is the One. And you and I, who trust in Jesus, we have a very rational faith. Very rational. Aren't you glad? I am. I mean, I don't mind that somebody wants to call me a dummy, but you know what? You don't have to be a dummy to be a Christian. Second thing I want to talk about is that you and I have a secure future. There have been times in my life where I get worried about what's up ahead. Maybe you worry a little bit too, like, you know, will the economy turn around? Will my marriage survive? How are my kids going to turn out? Will the terrorist strike again? You ever worry about those kind of things? Any of those kind of things? I worry about those kind of things. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I really, really like that. It's funny because I was thinking about this quote earlier this week and I was thinking, where is it? I did all kinds of searching on my computer. I could not find it. I couldn't find it for the life of me. And the strangest thing happened when I was preparing the funeral that I did yesterday morning. In my funeral notes, there's the quote. And I love it. I love the way God puts that together. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I remember as a young man worrying about things like, I remember in high school, I worried about the Vietnam War because the people just a few years older than me were getting drafted and people were dying and I heard stories and I didn't want to go. I worried about that. I worried, am I ever going to find the woman? Am I ever going to find the right one? Will anybody ever put up with me? I remember after we got married, I remember thinking this question. Do we have kids? Should we have kids? What if World War III breaks out? Do I want to bring up kids in this world? What's around the corner? And I used to worry about that kind of stuff. I've watched in my life, I have the advantage of advanced age, you know. And you know what, Glenn? We've watched over the years that a lot of the things we worried about, you know what? It just didn't turn out that way. God took us through. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. When Corrie ten Boom was a little girl in Holland, her first realization of death came after a visit to the home of a neighbor who had died. It impressed her that someday her parents would also die. Corrie's father comforted her with words of wisdom. He said, "Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket?" "Why, just before we get on the train," she replied. "Exactly," her father said. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of Him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need. Just in time. That's the way God works. You can trust Him because He knows the future. How do I know He knows the future? Well, look at these things that we've been reading about. He knows what's up ahead. You can trust Him. Isaiah 40. Oh, I forgot to tell you. Corrie went on and was living in a concentration camp after this. She found out that her papa was true, was right. God helped her through it. Isaiah 40 says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He will give you what you need when you need it. You just need to wait on him. You need to trust him. You need to hold on to him. Because he knows the future. And when it's time to get on the train, he'll give you the ticket. He will. Third thing I want to say very briefly. Let's talk about God's gift for me. Remember the doghouse? Ooh. I tell you what, God's got the best gift of all. Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It happened on purpose. It happened on time. It happened because God loved you so much. He gave his son to die in our place, to pay for our sin. That's the greatest gift of all. He came to die for our sin. Isaiah the ancient prophet, 740 BC, writes, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by the whipping, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the good news, that Jesus came to die for us. That's the greatest gift. God offers you a gift of forgiveness. Now, I've got a question. What will you do? I don't know if you give or receive gifts. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't want to assume anything. But and whether you'll do it Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or 3 weeks after Christmas or how all that works. But when you get a gift, what do you do with it? You see the box that looks about the shape of an Xbox 360. And it's wrapped nicely with a bow on it, you know, and your kids see it there under the tree and you say, "Children, we've given you this gift for Christmas." Now what do the children do when it's time to open the presents? Do they go, "Oh yes, it's a very fine gift. Thank you, Father, for this very fine gift. Thank you very much." And go off to the room and read a book. Yeah, like that's going to happen. Yeah, you can't stop them from tearing open, right? Because you open gifts. You receive gifts. And this morning, God offers you the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness. What will you do with it? You going to leave it under the tree? You going to walk out of here and say, "Well, you know what? That Christianity stuff's for dummies. I got news, you didn't pay attention, if that's what you think." It's not for dummies. It's for people who see that they need God. Maybe that's you today. Let's stand and pray.